Good evening. I have a very big God. Let's turn in His Word to the book of Acts, chapter 9. While you're turning there, I want to publicly thank you. I feel like in this conference that I've received so much from you. You've said so many kind things and we've enjoyed your fellowship. And it's just a delight to come up here and be amongst those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who have their own stories of His faithfulness and His goodness. And we're grateful to all the brothers and sisters that have worked in a variety of ways to make this conference possible. And the Lord knows each one and will reward in due time. I'm very thankful for the ministry we've received from our brother John Riddle. I didn't know him except to see his name in magazines. But when we see your name in the future, brother, we will think of you warmly, because we found you to be, like Paul said of Onesiphorus of old, we found you to be a refreshing brother. And so we're thankful for your ministry to us. And my wife was a bit upset before that she had to go out and feed the baby in the middle of one of your messages. It would have been okay if it had been my message. But she was able to hear it from afar, so I'm told. And we're very blessed. And I'm hoping actually to get the DVDs to take back and share with some of the saints in our home assembly. Acts chapter 9, please, in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Let's turn, please, over to chapter 22. Chapter 22 of the Acts. This is Paul speaking. Acts 22 and verse 3. I am verily a man who am a Jew, born in Tarshish, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest will bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them who were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And then over, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. And then finally, back to the book of Acts, please, chapter 26. Acts 26, and verse 4. Again, Paul is speaking, Acts 26, verse 4. Acts 26, 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, who knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strict sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise all our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did at Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and those who journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith which is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and all Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and into all the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works fit for repentance. For these cause the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost. Thou persuadest me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were not almost, but altogether as I am, except for these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and so forth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. When we left off in this great book that tells us about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and what he was continuing to do through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. As our brother Riddle well pointed out, the Holy Spirit came not to replace the Lord Jesus, but to continue his work and to actually enable the Father and the Son to come and make their abode in his people. And to carry on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the risen Christ, the head of the church, who was directing the body through this book, through all of the different things they went through. And when we were considering them, we were thinking about the great opposition that they faced, the tremendous obstacles that lay in their path. For said the Lord Jesus to them, that you would be witnesses unto me. Imagine that. You're there in Acts chapter 1, with about 120 people in an upper room, and the Lord is telling you that He's going to carry this message to the far reaches of civilization. If you had been a person of a pragmatic bent and listening to that and looking around at the group around you, would you think that was very feasible? And yet later in the book of Acts, some of the enemies of the gospel said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come here also." And to think of what God did with just a few ordinary people, as our brother was pointing out to us, it's not the wise, it's not the noble, it's not the mighty, it's not us in our education and our qualifications and our aptitude and ability, but it is God who chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise who carries out this plan. And it was in dependence on Him that they went forth. And in the hour when it seemed like things were most going off the rails, when it seemed like things were so bad, and their chief spokesman Stephen was killed, and there was persecution, and the church was scattered, everything seemed to be at its worst, and that was when God was laying the seeds of an even greater triumph. For out of that persecuted band, they went forth, says Acts 11, speaking to others about the Lord Jesus, gossiping the gospel, as one has said, telling others about Him, and speaking to Greek-speaking people and telling about Him, and seeing that assembly established there in Antioch, which was to be, as our brother alluded to, the launch pad of the gospel, the first gospel mission into Europe, and eventually from Europe, we know the gospel came to these shores. So imagine that. God used the persecution to actually raise up servants and spread the gospel. You know, we've seen that kind of thing happen in modern times. I think about those martyrs that were killed in Ecuador in 1956 in January. And I've met a number of missionaries over the years in various parts of the world serving the Lord. And I begin to talk to them and say, you know, what first got you interested in serving the Lord and in going out with the gospel and in missions? And a number of them have said to me, well, it was the story of those men who gave up so much to go to Ecuador and laid down their lives for a violent tribe of people. And today there's assemblies among that same group of people, and they've sent missionaries out to other places and seen many won for the Lord in the jungles down there in Ecuador. So God is able to do this. In the times when we look at the obstacles and think things are so hard, I tell you, it's not hard for our God. You look at this land of Canada, 35 million people or so, and you say, well, it's not like it was. Things are getting very dark out there, and the political climate is changing, and there are different things proposed to Parliament that make us nervous, and there are things said in the media that really put us on edge, and we can see that Christianity is becoming increasingly unpopular here in Canada. It's not any different, I tell you, where I'm living in the States. Pretty bad down there too. Hard to objectively say which is worse. I won't get into an argument with you about that. Let's just say it's tough all over. And the climate out there isn't exactly conducive to people saying, oh, you're a Christian? Marvelous. The name Christian in a lot of people's minds, if they at all understand what a Christian is, conjures up thoughts of a fanatic. And in other people's minds, troublemaker. I want to tell you, you read the Bible, and that's nothing new. I think back to the Old Testament. I was talking to the young people last night from 1 Kings chapter 18, and in that passage, I didn't share it with them, but in that passage, Ahab runs into Elijah, and Ahab says, "Is that you, O troublemaker in Israel?" That's what the world thinks of God's people. Troublemakers. Those who upset the status quo. I think of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, one of Elijah's contemporaries and fellow servants of the Lord. Ahab said, well, there is one prophet of the Lord here, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Huh, go figure. Did you ever stop to think, Your Majesty, that maybe there's quite a lot wrong with your life that could do with a bit of repentance? Maybe there's a reason the prophet has nothing good to say about you, but never mind. Micaiah came up before the king, and as they were bringing him out of cell block E in the local penitentiary system, they said, "Now, Micaiah, listen, old boy, all of the prophets have been unanimous, the local prophets 101 union. They've taken this stance, you know, that you should tell them to go up and take this city of remote Gilead, go up and prosper. Can't you just kind of go along with it? Do you really enjoy solitary confinement and sitting around eating bread and water and all that kind of thing?" And Micaiah said, "What the Lord tells me to speak, that'll speak." And he got up there in front of Ahab. And Ahab said, "So what is it? What does the Lord say?" And Micaiah said, "Oh, go up and prosper, Your Majesty. You're going to have a great victory." And Ahab looked at the prophet and said, "That's quite a plastic smile you have on there. And I can hear your voice laden with sarcasm. Micaiah, how many times have I told you that you speak nothing to me but what the Lord tells you to speak?" "Oh, you want to know what the Lord said then?" "I'll tell you," says Micaiah. "I saw all Israel scattered as sheep without a shepherd." Which, if you began to think about it for half a minute, if you were going to make the analogy that the nation of Israel was a flock, the most logical candidate to be called their shepherd would be the king. If they didn't have a shepherd, something bad was going to happen to the king. And at that, Ahab turned to Jehoshaphat, and said to him, "You see, I told you, he never says anything good to me." That's how the world is, you know. They look at Christians and they say, "Fools, oddballs, weirdos, people that don't fit." And yet we're the very same people that the Lord is using. The very same people that God sends out into the world and tells us to carry this message of grace, this message of love, this message of peace, and to say it's not us. It's not because we're anything special. It's not because we're anything great. It's because we've obtained mercy through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was this man, Saul, that you would have thought would have been a major obstacle to the advancement of the kingdom of God. But God said, "You know, that's the very man I want to pick to use to be my greatest messenger of this epoch." And he did. Well, let's review his pedigree. If you listen in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul had to address certain people that wanted to get all huffy about their supposed religious credentials from Judaism, and they were trying to bring in error and mix Judaism with Christianity, Paul said, "Now wait a minute, if you want to get into a boasting contest about your credentials, consider my resume. I was born an Israelite. There's nothing half-bred about me. I'm the real McCoy, as it were. I have the pure bloodline of Israel in my veins. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that great kingly tribe that produced the first king, King Saul, Saul's namesake. And I was circumcised," said Saul, "the eighth day. So my family, my parents, were scrupulous observers of God's law. And what's more, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, raised," as he said in one of the passages we read in Acts 26, "according to the strictest sect of the Jews." His religious credentials were impeccable. He said, as touching the law, blameless. That didn't mean he hadn't committed sins. Later, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he found out he had committed plenty. Because he looked back on his life in 1 Timothy 1 and said, "I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. I was a tremendous sinner, the chief of sinners." But he didn't think that at the time, and nobody else did either, because if you looked at his life, there wasn't any glaring hypocrisy about it. As he told the Jews in Acts 22, when they had been beating him, trying to beat him to death, and he was only rescued by the careful intervention of some Roman troops in the vicinity, and he stopped and said, "Can I speak to the people?" And they were under the mistaken impression that he was on the deck of cards, and he was a notorious terrorist with Al-Qaeda or something, or whatever the ancient precursor to them was. And they said, "Oh, we thought you were a terrorist, but you speak Greek, eh?" "Yes, I'm not a terrorist, I'm a preacher. And can I say something to the people?" Oh, very well, say on. And as he began to speak to the people, he says, I was brought up in this city, even though I was born in the diaspora in Tarsus. I was raised in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, not only does that man occur a few times in our New Testament, but extra-biblical history tells us that he was one of the most respected rabbis among the Jews. So we're talking about the equivalent of a top-notch theological education in Judaism. It was sort of the equivalent of a degree from the University of Toronto or something like that. And if your alma mater is some other school, I apologize, but I can't be here all day naming universities in Canada. Suffice it to say, here was a summa cum laude graduate of the top university, the top school of his day, the one who was at the head of his class, a rising star in Judaism, a person of note, top of the list in who's who. Here was a man who was on the cover of Judaism Today. If you wanted the poster child for rabbinic Judaistic beliefs, Saul of Tarsus was your man. And being such a zealous devotee, not only of the law which God had given, but of the traditions of the elders, the things the Jews had added to the scriptures through the centuries, he looked at this way, this new thing, this message of Christianity, and he said it has to be stopped. People like this Stephen ought to be killed, and a great many more of them. And he made it his life's work, not only to stamp out Christianity in what he perceived as the holy city of Jerusalem, not only to go about Judea harassing the Christians and hauling them off to prison and having them beaten and whatnot, but that didn't satisfy him. He wanted to go to the ends of the earth to wipe out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and rid the world of his followers. And so he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to be given to give him the authority to go forth on an official mission to eradicate the Christian faith. But as he went down the road, he was arrested, stopped in his tracks. He saw a light that was above the brightness of the sun, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, being the top theological graduate that he was, being a man of superior intellect who also had some knowledge of the Greek and Roman classics, take, for example, his knowledge of Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, as he demonstrated in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, and his knowledge of Epimenides and other poets that wrote at that time. He quotes different Greek and Roman writers, and he knew the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh, like the back of his hand. Being a first-rate intellect, hearing a great voice from heaven, and seeing a bright light brighter than the sun, it didn't take long for him to figure out that this must be a higher power speaking. This must be the Lord speaking. And so when he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's question was, who art thou, Lord? And imagine his astonishment when the rejoinder came back, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Let me stop for a moment there and just say that I appreciate very much the way our Lord phrased that whole conversation. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the way? That was what a lot of people seemed to be calling it at the time, the Way. That was one of the earliest names for Christianity. They were called Christians first at Antioch, we know. But before that, in Jerusalem and Judea, people had been referring to it as the Way, because after all, the Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. But here the Lord Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting the Way? Nor did he say, why are you persecuting my disciples or my followers? He said, why are you persecuting me? Because whatever someone does to God's people, the Lord Jesus takes that so personally, because he describes us, one of the great metaphors of the New Testament to describe his church is to call them a body, his body. And when you attack his body, you better believe the head feels it. Now sometimes some of you might feel very lonely. You might be going through something and you might feel like, does the Lord know what I'm going through? Does he understand what I'm suffering? And the Lord Jesus would assure us, what is done to you is done to me. Your identification lies with me. What happens to you is how they would treat me. That's how the Lord Jesus looks on us, and that's so precious. But again, the way he addresses Saul, he doesn't say, you vile, heinous, self-righteous dog. He doesn't say, you insolent and overbearing man, you religious hypocrite. The Lord Jesus calls him by name, Saul, and he repeats it twice, Saul, Saul, which the Semitic scholars tell us that in the languages of that part of the world, that's a great way of affection. You can follow that through the scriptures, the way names are repeated. It's tremendous affection. The Lord is speaking to him in holiness, yes. In seriousness, of course. But in love. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in an instant, hearing the answer to his question, who art thou, Lord? Hearing, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, that changed his whole worldview in an instant. Everything he had been living for was seen to be a lie. Everything he had thought and believed about himself, he now saw was wrong. Repentance happened to him right there on the road to Damascus. He turned around and had a change of mind, resulting in a change of life. He was changed. From that moment forward, the next question he asked the Lord was, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Because once he had met the risen Christ, there was no question but that the remainder of his life, every fiber and sinew of his being, every ounce of energy that he had, would be devoted to the service of this one. The one who loved him and gave himself for him, as our brother quoted from Galatians 2. I tell you, he never got over it. Thinking about what God had saved him from, he had been sincere. All of those years, memorizing the scriptures and scrupulously holding to the traditions and adhering to the teaching of Judaism, and even in persecuting, he thought he was doing God a service. Later, when he was brought up on trial before the Sanhedrin, he would say, Brethren, I've labored all my life to present myself with a good conscience before God and men. What he did out of sincerity. He thought he was doing the right thing. But I tell you something, thinking you're doing the right thing and doing the right thing are two different things. And he found out that day. Well, the Lord changed him. The Lord began to work with him and the Lord taught him. Now, there is an idea that is going about. It still comes up and is quoted, even though it's very old. People were propounding it over 100 years ago. But some people have the idea that there's some kind of difference between Jesus and Paul. They will say, you know, Christianity was a very nice thing as the Lord Jesus expounded it. It was a very nice thing before Paul got a hold of it and wrecked it. Yes, Paul. He was the old curmudgeon, stodgy old fellow, traditional and conservative and anti-woman and all this kind of thing. Paul was a nasty old guy, and the Lord Jesus talked about loving your neighbor and being kind and all this kind of thing, and it was Paul who came and made Christianity such a downer. It couldn't be farther from the truth. Listen to Paul talking in Galatians chapter 1, and him saying, listen, if anyone preaches to you another gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Because let me tell you where I got my gospel. I got it from the Lord himself. I'm an apostle not of man, nor according to the will of man, but I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Himself called me, commissioned me, and then He took me out into the desert and He instructed me in what Christianity was all about. Day by day, month after month, year after year in his early days, the Spirit of the Lord taught Saul, or Paul as he was soon to be known, the little one. He taught Paul what all of those scriptures he had heard read every Sabbath day meant. What all of those things he had memorized and put in his mind meant. He opened up to him the reality and the beauties of the types and symbols, the tabernacle and all the sacrifices and all the things of the Old Testament. He showed him all of those things as pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, when I went up to Jerusalem after 14 years, I went up and I saw Peter and James and a few of the other apostles. But it wasn't like I was going up to learn what the gospel was or to have the finishing touches put on my theology. No, I went up and they gave me the right hand of the fellowship because they saw that I had been commissioned by the same Lord, was an apostle just like they were, and the only division between us was a division of labor, if you will. They said, we're going to concentrate on the circumcision, on the Jewish world, in other words. We're going to try to evangelize them. You can go to the Gentiles and try to bring the gospel to them. No division in heart, no separate message, no divergence in doctrine. And when you study the epistles that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write, you will find in those things all sorts of references back to what the Lord Jesus Himself taught. So Paul didn't come into this and somehow warp Christianity from what the Lord had intended. No, he came and followed right in the line of the Lord's truth. And imagine this, the man who had once been the chief opponent and persecutor now became the greatest preacher. Now, we don't have time to do this today, but I notice Brother Riddle throws out little things here and there for you to look up by and by when you go home, and I'm going to do the same for you right now. Read Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and compare it with Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. In chapter 13, being a Pharisee raised in the Jewish tradition, first thing he did when they hit Antioch of Pisidia, they went to the synagogue, and the rulers of the synagogue sent and said, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, please say on. The floor is yours. Being a rabbi, you can get up and you can share something from the word. And so he began to preach to them about the Lord Jesus. And the uncanny thing, unless you knew that the same Spirit had inspired both, when you look at Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 and you listen to Paul's sermon in Acts 13, there are so many correspondences and so many things that are the same that you say to yourself, that's quite amazing. Here's the man that stood there and heard Stephen preach the sermon, and the whole time he grew angrier and angrier, and the veins burst out on his neck, and he turned red, and he was hopping mad. And when the people went off to stone him, Saul said, good, I'll mind your coat, so nobody walks off with your L.L. Bean, you know, while you're away stoning Stephen. I'll stay here and make sure your stuff's all right. Go and kill him. That's what he deserves. And yet, even though he was as lost could be, even though he was in darkness and the thraldom of sin, the words that Stephen spoke to him penetrated his heart. And later, when his eyes were opened and he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and he himself began to preach, he picks up where Stephen leaves off and he preaches that wonderful message in Acts chapter 13. I tell you, it rejoices my heart. Last night, the Haycoop family sang a song about pray without ceasing. And one of the lines in that song, I hadn't heard the song before, so I can't quote it verbatim, but the implication was that there are loved ones that I prayed for so long, and I can't give up on them now, said the song. Well, that's a sentiment that Paul would have agreed with most heartily because he said, you know, I obtained mercy and the Lord wanted to show in me a pattern of all long suffering. How far is God willing to go to save the sinner? How long is He willing to wait for us to repent? How much does He love us and want us to be saved? Look at Saul, a murderer, a blasphemer, an insolent and overbearing and proud man, self-righteous. But in Christ Jesus, a man who says, all of those credentials I had in Judaism, everything I did going about seeking to establish my own righteousness, I counted skubala, rubbish, garbage, that I may win Christ. Christ is everything to me, says Paul. For me to live, Christ, he literally says. And to die, gain. Because even if you die, dear saint, they can't take the Lord Jesus Christ away from you. Oh, only our God could take the biggest obstacle, the greatest persecutor, the largest impediment, the one that nobody thought would be saved. How many Christians had begged Him for mercy? How many mothers had watched their children be beaten and suffer and said, it's because of that man Saul? Even Ananias in Acts 9, when he was told to go and baptize him, he said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man and what he's done to your people. And the Lord said, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Arise, brother Saul, he said, for the Lord is going to send you to the nations. Well, that's what God did. Took the greatest obstacle and turned it to an advantage. Took the most tremendous enemy of the cross and turned him into its biggest fan, if I can put it that way. And he went about through the Roman world, faithfully preaching the gospel, seeing souls saved, seeing assemblies planted, having a wonderful time bringing men and women to Christ, but doing it with great suffering and privation to himself. Until finally it all came to a screeching halt. Much like our Lord Jesus, it's amazing the parallels in the latter part of the book of the Acts to the latter part of the Gospels. Much like our Lord Jesus, Paul didn't go up to Jerusalem ignorantly. The Spirit of God kept telling him, you're going to go up to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. Agabus in Acts chapter 21 would say the man who's wearing this tunic is going to be tied up. You're going to be arrested for the faith. But the Lord appeared to him and strengthened him and said, be of good cheer. You're going to be arrested, all right. But that shan't be the end of your ministry. That's actually going to be my means of getting you to testify in Rome for my name's sake. To testify to the highest authority in the land, to Caesar himself. You read Philippians, one of the prison epistles, and there Paul isn't saying, you know, it's a shame. I used to go out and have lovely meetings, and I was out there preaching the gospel, and everything was going great. People were coming to Christ, and assemblies were formed, and now the Lord brought it all to an end, and that's some great setback to the work of the Lord. He says no such thing. He says rather in Philippians 1, the things that have happened unto me have happened rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, how do you figure that, Paul? I mean, you can't very well go out and pioneer in the gospel if you're there locked up, chained to a Roman guard. Even if you're but under house arrest, your testimony has been severely curtailed, hasn't it? Oh, has it, says Paul? No, because of my imprisonment, you know, these people around me, these guards, have heard the gospel. And my testimony has even gotten into Caesar's household. And since he gives greetings from some from that quarter at the end of the book, it seems some of them had believed his message. And so I'm getting to witness to people that I never would have gotten to witness to otherwise. I have a good friend who, before he was saved, was a drug smuggler. And he made quite a bit of money and financed his party lifestyle by importing cocaine into the United States. He wasn't the sort of person that went down on the street corner and sold drugs. He was a little bit more sophisticated than that. He had been a traveling businessman, and he had contacts who had airplanes, and he had other contacts who grew the drugs, and he would be sort of the middleman and put them together and get drug deals together where they'd bring in large amounts of the drugs. He was actually working with some members of a law enforcement agency, with some corrupt police, in doing this drug work. Till finally one day, they were bringing in some drugs, and they would use the Bahamas as a stopping point. And he had three men in a plane. He had a pilot, a co-pilot, and a third man to watch the pilot and the co-pilot and make sure they didn't steal any of the drugs. No honor among pushers, let alone thieves. In any case, they didn't realize it, but the government had figured out that these men in this plane were carrying drugs. And so they were following them. And when they landed on a certain island to do some paperwork they had to do for customs, the police came and arrested them on the plane. Except the police knew there was a pilot and a co-pilot. They didn't know about the third man, and the third man hid. They didn't find him. So after the police left, they took the pilot, the co-pilot, and half of the drugs. Weren't too good of police them either. They were leaving the other half to come back for it later, apparently. But this third man got out and got to a phone somewhere, and he called my friend and he said, "Look, I've got the drugs, or half of them, 400 pounds worth of cocaine." That's a lot of money's worth of cocaine. I don't know how much, but a lot. "I've hidden it in the woods near the runway, and all you got to do is come get me. Just come get me, and we'll come back and get the drugs later." So within an hour, my friend was in the air with one of his friends flying a plane, and they landed on this island, and they picked up the man, and the man said, "I know where it's hidden, we can come back." And my friend said, "No, we're taking the drugs right now." And so they took the drugs, and unbeknownst to them, the authorities were following their airplane. And when they landed in Nassau to do some things with customs before coming back to the States, there they were confronted by the military and men with machine guns, and they arrested this man who's now my friend, and he was put in Her Majesty's prison in Fox Hill there in the Bahamas. At that point he came to the end of himself and he was saved. And after some time he got out of prison in the Bahamas and he came back home and he was reconciled to his wife and he had four children at the time, and there was such a tremendous news about this man getting saved. People had known what a bad man he had been, and it had been front page news in his hometown about all the sins that he had committed. And now the news that he was a Christian, that was big news. And he saw all kinds of people saved. He led a lot of his old friends to the Lord, and he had a ministry preaching the gospel beginning. So much so that after a few years, the brethren in his local assembly commended him to the Lord's work. And he was out there in full-time work, and one day, U.S. Marshals came to his door and knocked and said, "We're after some of the people you used to work with, and we know some of the things that you did. And if you don't testify against these people, we're going to charge you for these things," even though these were things he had done before he was a Christian. And he said, "Well, I can't testify against some other people just to save my own neck, so to speak." And because of that, the judge threw the book at him and they gave him something like 11 years in prison. He went back to prison as a Christian, ended up serving about 3.5 and got out for good behavior. But during the time that he was in that prison, when he first went in there, there wasn't a single other saint in that prison. And as he was in there, he used to miss the people of God so much. In a place and time where many don't even feel like they need to be at the Lord's Supper, this brother would sit in his cell on Sunday morning. He would have saved a little bread from one of the meals and whatever kind of liquid he could get. And at the time when he knew his home assembly was remembering the Lord, he would take those things in remembrance of the Lord. It was the closest he could get. He missed the Lord's people so much. And yet when he was in prison, he led at least three men to the Lord. I know two of those three personally. They're all out of prison, all going on well for the Lord today. This brother's back in service for the Lord out of prison and being much used of God. Paul could say the same thing. "If God hadn't brought me to this imprisonment, these people wouldn't be saved. And what's more than that, by me being laid aside from this itinerant ministry, others who were maybe a bit shy, they said, 'Look, if Paul can suffer for this gospel, we're going to be bolder and we're going to preach the gospel.' Oh," says Paul, "I know there are a few out there that don't have the sincerest of motives and they're trying to make a name for themselves and get some kind of a following and they think this will hurt me somehow. But I rejoice," says Paul, "that Christ is being preached. even in that imprisonment. And the amazing thing, as you look at the account of how he's tried before the Sanhedrin, and tried before the Roman soldier who interrogates him, and then tried before Felix the governor, and finally tried before Festus, and then Herod Agrippa, in each of these situations, Paul isn't trying to get out of it. He's not trying to protect himself. They're leveling all kinds of charges against him. They call him a pestilent fellow. He's like a disease, in other words. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and they are a seditious, a dangerous group. Oh, does this sound familiar to you? The first thing they accused him of was of despising the temple and of turning people away from the law of God and of perverting the things of God. Well, you remember that the first way they went after the Lord Jesus was to accuse him of being a blasphemer. But when they brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate, the Roman authority, they changed tactics and they said, no, this man is seditious. This man is a threat to the state. He wants to overthrow the Caesar. He forbids to pay taxes. All of it falls. And they did the same thing with Paul. They couldn't prove the religious charges against him, nor could they prove the political charges against him. And when he gets the chance to defend himself, he says, no, Herod, the real thing about me, what really is going on here, is not that I'm some kind of terrorist or political agitator, not that I'm some kind of cult leader or heretic, but I represent the mainstream of thought of the Scriptures. What God has promised in Moses and the prophets, that's what I'm here as a witness to. And just like the Lord Jesus, the proceedings ended with the authorities saying, you know, this man hasn't done anything worthy of death. And he might have been set free, said Herod, if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Sometimes I read that and I say, boy, if Paul could have been privy to that comment, I wonder if he would have changed tactics. Would have been nice to walk out of there a free man and go back to your comfortable life, but that isn't what Paul was reserved for. God had told him, you're going to bear witness for me in Rome. And the interesting thing about this book of Acts is it ends in a funny sort of way. Let's look at the 28th chapter of Acts here. Let's see how the book ends. Here he is under house arrest, and he's reasoning with some Jews that come to hear him. And there's a division amongst them. And it says here, verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, and with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And you say, that's a bit of a strange way for the book to end. After all, we don't hear about his trial before Caesar. And we don't hear about his eventual execution. Yes, extra-biblical history tells us that he was beheaded for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord doesn't tell us anything about that. And there doesn't seem to be any resolution at the end of this passage, just like all the way along in the book, when Christ is preached, the Jews have been divided about him. And yet there has been progression, hasn't there? Because they started out with just a handful of people in Jerusalem. You could fit them all in one large upper room. And they started out in Jerusalem, and by the end of the book, the gospel has gone all the way out to Rome and many places in between. And although it seems like the book ends without much closure, I think that's by design. Because after all, what we are doing today, what you are doing in your part of Canada, in your local assembly, what you are doing for the Lord, led of His Spirit, is the great continuation of what God started through Peter and James and John and Paul. You are to continue, and I am to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We are to continue following the risen Christ, and we are to continue being witnesses unto Him. It's an unfinished story. It will have an end one day. He that will come shall come and will not tarry. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He will carry us home. The Lord who said, "Work while it's day, the night cometh when no man can work." The night will come. He will remove the church from this earth. He won't remove testimony from this earth. He'll take up Israel. But eventually, He'll come and defend them and establish His kingdom. And beyond that, bring in the eternal state. And so as we go out from this conference, hearts and minds full of what the Word of God has said, don't think what you're going to do for the Lord this week in your secular job, in your school, in your home assembly. Don't think it's of second-rate importance. It's the big story of what God is doing in the world today. It's the ongoing work of the risen Christ through His Holy Spirit working in His people. And that's what you and I are engaged in. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful that the God of the universe, the high and mighty, almighty God, is our Father. The one we can call Abba. Not because we deserve it, but because the grace of our Lord Jesus brings us close. So near, so very near to God, we cannot nearer be, for in the person of Thy Son, we are as near as He. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for what those who have gone before have suffered, that we might have the gospel. We thank Thee for the ongoing presence of the Lord. He's here where two or three are gathered together in His name. He's in the midst. We're thankful for His Spirit who enables us to serve Thee and who is conforming us to the image of Christ. And we're thankful for our destiny to one day be glorified with Him. Oh Father, indeed, help us to see the obstacles and the impediments as things that are small in Thy sight, easily removed and even converted to Thy usage for Thy glory. Give us greater faith and help us to redouble our perseverance and strength as we go forth from this conference. We pray that we may bring Thee much glory. And to the name of Thy Son, it's in His holy name, the name of the Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.